brought out in the crucifixion of our Lord. Matthew 27, verses 27 through 44. Matthew chapter 27, starting in verse 27. This follows the trial of Jesus before the Jewish council, and then the trial of Jesus before Pilate, and the scene of Pilate's offering Barabbas and Jesus, and they choosing Barabbas and Jesus being handed over to be crucified. So we pick up at verse 27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spit on him, and took the reed, and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe, and put his own clothes on him, and led him away to crucify him. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink, mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray for God's blessing upon his word. Dear God, we come again to your word here to listen, to study, to examine. We pray that you would bless your word, that you would bless our hearing of it, that you would give us an insight into what you would have us learn, that we would understand the work which your Son underwent for our salvation. We pray this in his name. Amen. Have you ever been taunted? Have you ever been laughed at? You don't have to answer. Think about it. Have bullies ever ganged up on you to belittle you in front of others? Or have you ever been embarrassed and then someone used that embarrassment against you to make fun of you? And if not, have you at least been afraid that that could happen? That everyone would laugh at you, taunt you, that if you do something wrong, that everyone's going to find out and laugh you to scorn. Shame and humiliation are powerful things. They powerfully work in us as a motivator. They stir powerful emotions in us. Even if we see it happening to someone else, even if it's a fictional thing that we see on a movie, it causes us to be embarrassed when we see it happen to others. If it happens to us, it can cause us to run and hide, or it can cause us to lash out and assert ourselves. When Jesus was crucified, he was mocked. What does that mean? That means they ridiculed him. They made fun of him. They laughed at his claims to be the Christ. And they taunted him with his helplessness. They took it and threw it in his face. They added insult to injury. They showed contempt for his claims through sarcasm. Matthew does not really dwell much in his account here on the gory details of crucifixion. He could have talked about how the blood flowed out and how he writhed in agony. And that suffering was very important. And maybe he didn't have to describe it because people knew what crucifixion entailed. But instead, Matthew dwells on the mockery of Jesus. He even just says, when they crucified him. It's not even the main part of the sentence. When they crucified him, this is what they did. Why does Jesus focus on the mockery of Jesus? Well, I can think of at least four reasons, and I'm going to focus mostly on the fourth. But here's four reasons why he focuses on the mockery of Jesus. First of all, think about what had happened before. In the trial of Jesus, we saw how Jesus was condemned, not for his own guilt, but for yours, that you might be acquitted. So in this passage, it testifies how Jesus bore the disgrace that you deserve, that you might receive honor and favor from God. So again, it's showing how Jesus bore your sins and the consequences of those sins, bearing that disgrace. Shame and humiliation is the first thing that Adam and Eve felt when they sinned and hid themselves. Second, as the false witnesses earlier, they had demonstrated that that slander against Jesus is something that you could also expect as his disciples. So in this account, it demonstrates the mockery that you might receive on his account. Just as they slandered Jesus and made false claims about him, so here they mock him, they ridicule him, they insult him. Also what you can expect on his account. Blessed are you when they revile you on my account, as Jesus says earlier in the gospel. Third, the mockery builds on his physical suffering. It helps us to see how Jesus would have experienced the physical suffering. It would be one thing to suffer the pain, but then to have it magnified and intensified by the cruel mockery that accompanied it. The mockery drew attention to his pain and to his helplessness and taunted him with it. And so Matthew does express, to some degree, the physical suffering by the mockery that was laid upon it. It expressed the motivation, the scorn and hostility that inflicted that physical suffering upon him. And the mockery inflicted mental suffering on Jesus, which intensified the physical suffering as he suffered in body and in soul. But the fourth reason, the reason that I think is actually most prominent in Matthew's account, is that the mockery was full of unintended significance. The mockery undermined itself. The mockery even testified to Jesus, to his claims. The people mocked his claims to be the Son of God and the King of the Jews. And why? Because of his humiliation. He couldn't be the King and the Son of God. Look at him. But Jesus had humbled himself to fulfill his duty as the Son of God, submitting to the will of his Father, because he was the Son of God, that he was in this condition. And he humbled himself as the King of the Jews to save his people from their sin. It was because he was the King that he was there on the cross. The mockery itself fulfilled prophecies of Christ's suffering. And we'll see that from all the biblical allusions in this passage that Matthew is using to bring out the fact that they're fulfilling a role in this account that was already prophesied earlier, laid down in Scripture. So I want us to examine today the ironic testimony of the mockery of Jesus. And we'll first look at how the soldiers of the governor mocked Jesus, how those who passed by him mocked Jesus, how the leaders of the Jews mocked Jesus, and how the robbers mocked Jesus. First, though, let's look at how the soldiers of the governor mocked Jesus. In verses 27 through 38, the longest portion here. First, the soldiers pay mock homage to Jesus. They dress him up. They take him to the praetorium, to the hall, where they gather the whole battalion or the cohort. This would be a tenth of a legion. So it would be around, theoretically, it would be 600 soldiers, but usually it was more like 500. But very public thing. Soldiers are all gathered, and they decide to sport with him. They strip him of his clothes, and they give him a scarlet robe, probably a robe that could look scarlet or purple, one of those shades that was in between. So the gospel writers describe it in both ways. Probably one of the robes that they had as Roman soldiers. But they dress him up with it to be, as it were, a mock royal robe. They take thorns and twist them into a crown and set it upon his head. And they take a reed as a scepter and put it in his hand. A reed that is not something that was too glorious or too strong, but it probably was more substantial than a blade of grass type of reed. It's the same word that's used to describe how they put the sponge of vinegar up to Jesus on a reed. So we're talking about a staff, a rod, a stick. And they put it in his hand. Now all of this was in mockery, of course. All of the objects here being far short of what a true king would have deserved. The thorns were a mockery of a crown. But how fitting was it that thorns, the symbol of the ancient curse that was laid upon Adam, was now being laid upon the head of the Lord Jesus, that he was bearing that? It's interesting, it mentions that they took off the robe and they took away the reed. It doesn't mention they took away the crown of thorns. That's why many people think that perhaps he bore that through the rest of his crucifixion. But they kneel before Jesus, they hail him, King of the Jews, hail, King of the Jews. But all in jest, of course. But the wise men, they had known to kneel before King Jesus. When Jesus was a helpless infant, they came from far away and they knelt before him and they had worshipped him. Jesus could call for legions of angels, but now the tenth of a legion of Roman soldiers make sport of him. In verses 30 through 31, it mentions how the soldiers took away his regalia, took away the symbols of his claim to authority. They spat on him. They struck him with his own scepter. They replaced his robes again with his own clothes. They took away that to demonstrate how they had power over him, and they hit him with it. But this was the one who had already laid aside the privileges that he had had in coming from heavenly glory to be a servant, not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He had not given up his divinity, but he had humbled himself and come in the form of a servant, even becoming man himself and a man in a lowly condition, and now one who is subject to this mockery. He himself had laid aside those things and had come to give his life. As prophesied in Isaiah 50, verse 6, I gave my back to those who strike and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. And so the servant of the Lord willingly comes to this point. He knew it was coming. He is actually in control, though they do not know it. Then in verse 32, it describes how the soldiers go out. They bring Jesus out. He begins to carry his cross, but they come and they find a man of Cyrene. Cyrene was a city in North Africa. It was an area where there were quite a few Jews were living there. And so this possibly was a Jew who has come there for the feast. We don't know the details, but a man of Cyrene, his name was Simon. Could have been a convert to Judaism as well. And they compel this man to carry Jesus' cross. Now, the brutality of the scourging that Jesus had already suffered becomes evident in the fact that he needs help to carry the cross. He cannot carry it all the way to Golgotha. And so the soldiers conscript a passerby to carry it. This is the power that Jesus mentioned back in chapter 5 when he talks about if someone compels you to carry his stuff for a mile, you go for two. This is that same power that the Roman soldiers had to take a man, conscript him into service, to force him. No one wanted to carry the cross. It was a shameful thing, but they get a man to do it anyhow. But again, unintentional significance. In forcing this man to carry the cross, the soldiers gave the image of discipleship before all who watched that Jesus had already taught, that if one would be my disciple, he must take up his cross and follow me. And so Simon Whether or not he was a disciple yet, does that physically, has that image of discipleship, one that has relevance for all of us here. But that is what we ought to do, to take up your cross and to follow Jesus, to not be afraid to bear that reproach, to be associated with him, to deny yourself, to submit yourself to his direction, and to follow him. Now, it is actually possible that Simon did become a disciple of Christ. We know that the Gospel of Mark adds a few more details, not only that his name was Simon, but that his sons were Alexander and Rufus. Why mention that? Probably because they were familiar to the people he was writing to, that they knew Alexander and Rufus. So likely that these people had become believers. In fact, the Gospel of Mark was probably written in Rome. That's what tradition says. And the book of Romans mentions a believer named Rufus. Again, probabilities, but it would seem to be very possible. In any case, they make it to the place of execution. This is a place outside the city, a place called Golgotha, a place of a skull, either because the place resembled a skull, like a hill, or because there were skulls there as a place of execution. In any case, again, we have that echo of Genesis, that a skull was going to get crushed in the death of Christ. The death itself would be overcome. But when they come to Golgotha, when they come to that place, the soldiers offer Jesus wine with gall, wine that has a bitter gall that has been added to it, and they offer it to him. He does taste it, but he would not drink it. What's the significance of that? Well, first of all, it would be a very repugnant taste to have gall mixed into it. It would be bitter. That's probably one reason why he didn't want to drink more of it. Some would say that he didn't want to drink more as to dull his senses. But the idea of it being bitter and therefore repulsive matches Psalm 69. In Psalm 69, the faithful servant of God is describing how his foes, they reproach him. They break his heart. They give him no pity. They give him no comfort. Instead, what do they give him? They give him gall and sour wine. To quote it, they say, they gave me gall in my food, and for my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink. So Jesus continues to fulfill that prophesied experience from Psalm 69. So the cruelty of the soldiers, of giving him gall in his drink, identifies Jesus again as that righteous servant of the Lord by fulfilling the psalm. Next, in verses 35 through 36, again, when they had crucified him, incidentally, this is what the time we're talking about. At that time, what does he want to tell you? They divided his garments among them by casting lots. Again, now most of us would probably think, I think the crucifixion is the more important part here. But Matthew is pointing out the fact that they divided his clothing by lots and that they sat down and kept watch over him, because this is again an echo of the Psalms, of Psalm 22 in this case. For as Psalm 22 says, "For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So they're watching over him like hungry dogs around him, and they're dividing his clothes among them, those clothes having been stripped off of him. They take everything from Jesus. But again, in doing so, point out that Jesus is that heir of David, the one who fulfills and embodies the scripture, the promised one of scripture. They take everything from Jesus. They take his clothes from Jesus. We deserved to lose everything, but he lost everything instead, that he might make us rich in grace and glory. He was put to shame, being stripped of his clothing, that we, the shameful, might be given honor, that we might be clothed in robes of white, that we might be glorified in eternity. And by watching, the soldiers would also be witnesses to his death. They would be sure that he died. They would not let this be left to chance. And so it continued to ensure that Scripture would be fulfilled and that Christ would die. Verses 37 through 38 describe how the soldiers had displayed a charge against Jesus. This was common so that when people saw someone was crucified, they would know why he was crucified and know, therefore, to not do whatever that guy had done. And the charge against him was that this is Jesus, King of the Jews. And to reinforce the fact that this was a criminal, they put two other robbers, one on either side of him. Other robbers, like I've said, a term that would refer to rebels, others who would be charged with similar crimes as against Jesus. Now, first of all, this was the charge against him, that Jesus claimed to be the King of the Jews, or in Jewish terms, he was the one who claimed to be the Son of God, the Christ, the Messiah. He claimed to be the King. And so this was a treasonous thing. That was the charge against him. But second, notice it was written in a mocking way. They could have said, this is the one who claimed to be the King of the Jews. In fact, as we learn from other Gospels, that's what the chief priests and scribes wanted Pilate to say. This man claimed to be King of the Jews. So why does it say this is Jesus, King of the Jews? Again, there's an unintentional truth to it. But what was the motive? Probably, again, mockery. See, this is the King of the Jews. This is what the kings this is what the Jews have for a king. Look at him. He's weak. He's helpless. The Romans could make mockery of the claim. Here is your king. But it was the truth. Although they didn't intend it, it was essentially the proclamation of the gospel. Jesus is the Christ, the promised King of the Jews. They counted him among transgressors, again fulfilling Scripture. As Isaiah 53 said, he would be counted among the transgressors. And that is exactly where Jesus was meant to be, though it was far from where he personally deserved to be. So the soldiers, in many ways here, therefore, mock Jesus. They put him to shame. They strip him of everything. They place him on the cross. And in doing so, though, they actually point out the truth. He is the King of the Jews. He deserves the homage that they give him in mockery. He is the one who embodies the suffering, faithful servant described in the Psalms, the one who was being ill-treated without deserving it. But the soldiers were not the only ones to mock him. We find in verse 39 through 40, secondly, that those who passed by mocked him. This would be the people going in and out of the city. This had been the night of Passover. A lot of people had been staying in the city. A number of people going out of the city now the next day. This is around midday as this takes place. And so as people pass by, they see him and they mock him. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So they derided him and wagged their heads. Again, by using those terms, Matthew is pointing back to the language of Psalm 22. "All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads." In addition to fulfilling that pattern, that psalm, though, they're also presenting a temptation to Jesus. If you are the Son of God, where have we heard that term before? If you are the Son of God, don't go to the cross. Come down from the cross. The devil had tempted Jesus using that same bait. If you are the Son of God, turn these rocks into loaves. If you are the Son of God, jump down from the temple and test God, or maybe bow down to me to gain all the kingdoms of the world. Jesus had been tempted to avoid the cross by the devil in the desert. He would have all the kingdoms, but not by bowing down to the devil. He had been tempted by Peter. Peter had tempted Jesus. "This is not worthy of you. Don't go to the cross. This is not right." He had been tempted in his struggle in Gethsemane by that fear of death. But he persevered through it, through prayer. And he is tempted here on the cross. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. but he pressed onward obediently for the salvation of his people. They probably didn't realize the fact that he could have come down from the cross. They meant it in mockery. But again, it's truer than they realized. They called out, "Save yourself." And he was going... They say, "Save yourself. If you're so powerful as to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days." But he laid down his life to save others from their sins. And in fact, they were reproaching him with his words about destroying the temple and raising it 3 days, the kind of twisting the quote. But he had actually said something similar to that and was in the midst of doing just that. They were destroying the temple of his body, but he would raise it up in 3 days. He would prove himself to be the Son of God. In fact, before the devil, before the people, before the leaders, before all, but not by escaping death, but by obediently suffering death for his people, by overcoming death, by rising from the dead, by giving them the sign of Jonah that after 3 days he would rise again. But not only did the passerbys mock Jesus, the leaders of Israel, the chief priests, the scribes, the elders, they picked up the refrain and joined in verses 41 through 43. "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, I am the Son of God." Perhaps falling back on phrases that they were familiar with, their taunts reflect that of Psalm 22. "He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him." So again, they fulfill Scripture. Again, this was intended as mockery, taunting him with his helplessness. He cannot save himself. Look at how God has forsaken him. He thought he was so close to God. Again, this was a temptation to Jesus that he endured. He was tempted to doubt. He was tempted to despair. That was their intention. Look, you're forsaken. Or he was tempted to escape. But again, their mockery was truer than they realized. He was saving others at that moment by not saving himself. They said he saved others, but he can't even save himself. And he was saving others by not saving himself. He did trust in God, and the Father was pleased in him. The Father was the one who sent him there, and he would raise him from the dead. Because if they had realized the fact that their mockery played into the pattern of Psalm 22, and realized where Psalm 22 ended, it ended in vindication and victory, that God does hear the prayer of the afflicted. But finally, not only the leaders of the Jews, but the robbers themselves, crucified beside him, mocked him. Verse 44, "And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way." They picked up those same types of statements and continued it on. Now, we know from the Gospel of Luke that one of the robbers actually rebuked the mocking of his fellow robber. We probably know that story well, how he recognizes the innocence of Jesus and pleads to Jesus that he would remember him. And Jesus does, that you will be with me in paradise. So what's going on here in Matthew? Either Matthew is perhaps using a figure of speech, using the whole for the part, ascribing the actions of one robber to the robbers in general, or both robbers reviled and mocked Christ, but then one of them changed. And one of them repented. In either case, Matthew's point is that similar insults came not only from the soldiers and from the people and from the priests, but even the people that were being crucified like him. Even the criminals, the robbers themselves, they showed him no mercy. All the people, high and low, Jew and Gentile, leaders and criminals, reunited in reviling Christ and mocking him. He was the object of ridicule and derision from everyone. No one was too low to put him lower. even though suffering the same disgrace and pain, were not compassionate towards him. The nations raged against the Lord and his anointed. So the people mocked Jesus. But in the end, they were the ones making fools of themselves. As we read the passage now, we know the full story, that we can see how blind they were to what was right in front of their eyes. They were making fools of themselves. They revealed their blind ignorance by their words. They opened it up and removed all doubt that they were fools. They unintentionally ended up fulfilling Scripture and even testifying to Christ. The folly of this mockery reflects the folly of the mockery of Christ today. People continue to mock Christ today. People continue to make fun of Christ or of his claims or of the teachings of Scriptures, of the power of God, just because it doesn't seem as evident to them as they think it ought to be. Christ's power should not be judged today, even as back then, from the present appearances. As Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians, God uses what is lowly, what is despised, what is contemptible in the eyes of the world to shame the proud, to show his mighty power through what is weak in the eyes of the world. He did it there at the cross, and he continues to do so through the gospel of Jesus today, and through his people, which also do not always seem the powerful force that people expect. Jesus won the victory through a shameful death. The gospel of Christ crucified is the power of God unto salvation. And his servants today, as Revelation says, win the victory by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives unto death. So hold fast to Jesus, even when he's despised. And bear his cross and follow him. Do not be ashamed of him, for he indeed is the victor. He is the king. He is the Son of God, and he will triumph. But even though the mockery backfired, it was painful for him to experience. We'll see that more next week as we come to his words on the cross. And it is painful for us to read. They were so close, but did not see. The eternal Son of God, by whom all things were made, was stripped, was mocked, was crucified by the creatures that was created by a word. His act of love and mercy towards sinners was by sinners ridiculed and scorned. He bore our disgrace, and we heaped it on him. As Isaiah 53 said, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. I want to close with a few passages from a longer poem by George Herbert called The Sacrifice. It's from the perspective of Jesus, as if what Jesus could have said as he hung there. O all ye who pass by, behold and see, man stole the fruit, but I must climb the tree of life to all, but only me, was ever grief like mine. Lo, here I hang, charged with a world of sin, the greater world of the two, for that came in by words, but this by sorrow I must win, was ever grief like mine. Shame tears my soul, my body, many a wound. Sharp nails pierce this, but sharper that confound. Reproaches which are free while I am bound. Was ever grief like mine? Now heal thyself, physician. Now come down. Alas, I did so when I left my crown and father's smile for you to feel his frown. Was ever grief like mine? In healing not myself, there doth consist all that salvation which ye now resist. Your safety in my sickness doth subsist, was ever grief like mine. Between two thieves I spend my utmost breath, as he for some robbery suffereth. Alas, what have I stolen from you? Death, was ever grief like mine. They give me vinegar mingled with gall, and more with malice. Yet, when they did call with manna, angels' food, I fed them all. Was ever grief like mine? They part my garments, and by lot dispose my coat, the type of love which once cured those who sought for help, never malicious foes. Was ever grief like mine? But now I die, now all is finished, my woe, man's weal, and now I bow my head. Only let others say, when I am dead, never was grief like mine. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you indeed for sending your beloved Son, in whom you were well pleased and continue to be well pleased, for our salvation, that we would be reconciled with you. We are sorry for our sins, which have driven your Son to come to that cross. We are sorry for our rebellion against you, the disgrace that we have deserved. We pray, Father, that you would continue to look upon us in your mercy and love so demonstrated through this work of your Son. And Lord Jesus, we thank you for this great wonder that you have done, the mockery which you endured, the pain which you suffered, the disgrace that you endured on our behalf. We pray that you would continue to work in us to give us boldness and courage as we suffer, when we suffer, if we suffer. We pray that you would give us steadfastness and even joy, that we might look to the salvation that you have accomplished for us and made secure through your cross. Amen. Let's take our blue Trinity hymnals.